in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8 this morning. We'll have a word of prayer here before we look into the Word of God. Acts chapter 8. Our Father, we are indeed thankful that because Your Son, being absolute God of this universe, would come down here and become a man, and as a man, not only human in just one sense, but also very human in the sense that He became a slave and obeyed You, became obedient to You. He did not have to become obedient to You because, being God, He was absolutely and completely equal with You. But He chose to come down here and become human, and even as a human, become a slave by obeying You. And by His poverty then, by that condescension from who He is as God, to also becoming as us, so that He might go to a cross, bear our sins there, and rise again. We now have become rich in our salvation. We have a wealth in our salvation that can never be lost. It can't be invested in a bank and increased, but neither can it ever be lost. There's no market that'll cause it to depreciate. It always is of value, and we're thankful for that reality. As we look now at Your Word this morning, we look at Philip and the situation that You provided him to be able to evangelize with this man. We ask that You might give us a clarity of mind to appreciate the things that he talked about, and we would thank You for it. Amen. I just have one other thing to add. I wrote it on my bulletin here, and then my computer not wanting to work. Begotten, when we sang, "Oh, come all you faithful," twice in verse 2, I think it is, you have the word begotten, where he's called begotten. And one of the lines says, "Begotten, not created." That is a classic theological line that comes out of philosophy, not scripture. And it came out when they were trying to decide, when they had a church council in the 300s, and they were trying to decide how should they define or describe Jesus Christ. They wanted to say that He's God, but in some sense they wanted to maintain that there was a distinction between He and the Father. And so how do they maintain that distinction? And so they decided to say that He is God of God, that is God from God, but begotten, not created. And in that, then they developed what they called eternally begotten, what they call eternal generation, that He has been eternally generated by the Father. This is philosophy. This is the scripture. He was not begotten in this regard. Four times the scriptures refer to Him being begotten, and it is never tied to His birth. It is never tied to His eternality. It is always tied to four other separate events in His life, after He had become human, and when those are. And that's what it is, it involves a different meaning for the word begotten. They had the same problem with the Spirit. How would we describe the Spirit? And they said, well, the Spirit eternally proceeds, because we have over in John that he says, I'm going to ask the Father and He will send the Spirit. And then he says, the Spirit who proceeds or comes from the Father. So they say He eternally proceeds from. See, they took temporal things, begotten and proceeding, something that happened at moments in time, and took it on an eternal level because they wanted to safeguard the supremacy of the Father, while at the same time trying to say that the Son and the Spirit are equal with the Father, but they're not equal in the sense that they're absolutely equal, because in a certain sense, the Father's always the Father. So on an eternal level, He's always over them. And if you really believe that, it really alters and messes up your understanding of the deity of Christ. Paul tells us in Hebrews 5 that though He were a son, He learned obedience. Our understanding of son, we'd say, because you're a son, you're going to learn to obey. But we don't understand the word son. A son for them was one that had matured to the age that he wasn't put in a position where he had to obey rules anymore. That was the whole concept. And so when you understand that, so I just throw that out. It's interesting when you sing some of these songs, there's parts of these songs, and "I'll Come All You Faithful" has to be one of my favorite Christmas songs, but you can really see in there that there's some theology that is reflected in there that If you ever say I don't know if it's in the Apostles' Creed, but I think it's in the Apostles' Creed that actually cites this idea of begotten, not created, with regard to the Son. So.
But I was thinking the same thing about the one, I don't know which one it says, salvation from his birth, where technically it was not from his birth, it was from the cross. But in God's eyes, you could say it was from his birth because it said Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it was the beginning of the salvation plan. So,
yeah. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about the presentation of Jesus Christ to a man, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. Last week, Acts chapter 8, remember our Bible wasn't divided into chapters when it was written, but Acts chapter 8 is a pretty good division because it revolves around the man Philip. Philip who was, we already talked about this last week, Philip being one of the seven men that were chosen to serve or wait tables to be a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. But if you remember, as we saw last week, there was a persecution that broke out after Stephen was stoned. And so we had these people that are chasing Christians, and as a result, the Christians actually scatter out of Jerusalem, which is what God wanted them to do in the first place. But we as Christians, we are people of habit, and we are people of comfort, and we don't like change. How many of you like change? I didn't get a single hand to raise up there. See, we don't like change. We like everything to stay just the way it is. I like to stay in. I've been in the same house 20 years. I kind of like that. There's part of me that loves the fact I've been in that same house. I'm accustomed to it, you know, and things like that. I'm accustomed to my office. I've got a chair in there that, I'm telling you, that thing wobbles and I have to keep taking it apart and refixing that thing. But you know what? I like it so much, I hate to get rid of it and replace it. We don't like change. And these people here didn't want change. But you know, sometimes we have change because God has to give us a great big swift kick in the pants to get us going. And God allowed the church to undergo persecution to get them to change, to get them to leave. They were so comfortable where they were at that they didn't want to go out where God wanted them to go. And so God allowed, and we saw that last week, persecution to come on them to get them to go out. And as they went out, we had different people that tells us they were taking the gospel. And Philip, who was one of the seven, one of those seven men chosen to wait tables, Philip goes out. And Philip goes, first of all, north up to Samaria, okay? And he goes up to Samaria, and he takes the gospel to some Samaritans, and we looked at that last week, and we looked at the interesting case that involved Simon Magus, whether or not the man was saved or not. Our conclusion was, if you weren't here, I believe Simon Magus was a believer. I don't believe he lost salvation, because that's not possible. But Simon Magus was involved with some things that were hard for us to handle, and he really could have brought himself to ruin. And I actually came to a couple other passages later in the week, not even thinking about that, that reminded me, you as a Christian can ruin your Christian life. That doesn't mean necessarily you ruin it permanently, but you can get yourself so stuck in a situation that you don't move ahead, you don't progress in the Christian life. And sometimes when you don't progress in the Christian life, to go along with or kind of capitalize on what Jim was talking about in the adult class this morning, when you get to that place that you're stuck and you're not growing, and growing doesn't just mean you're learning stuff. We oftentimes equate growth with the fact, I know a whole bunch more than I used to know. No, it's actually, what's the evidence of growth in John 15? For those of you who've been in Jim's class, what's the evidence of growth? Fruit. See, fruit isn't just that I know something up here. Fruit is that what I know up here, I'm actually able to produce out here. I'm actually able to do something. It affects how I'm living. It affects how I'm relating to people. That's fruit. And Jim hasn't got to what the fruit is, but there are some examples of that fruit in the context. One of them that's going to come up shortly there in John 15, not to take Jim's Sunday school class, but he's going to talk about love. That is a fruit. And love isn't just a feeling you have inside, it's the way you express it by your actions towards others. One of the other qualities of fruit that he talks about in there, he talks about having peace in that following context. And again, peace is the ability to not be agitated in all these situations. I mean, I had to, my wife and I were up late last night. We don't usually try to stay up late on Saturday nights, but we didn't get to bed until after midnight last night. And one of the reasons I couldn't go to bed was because I had, I'll just be very frank with you, I had a really good phone call on Friday, and I had a really disturbing phone call last night. And it was, the person wasn't trying to be disturbing, it was just the situation that that's involved in it. And I had to sit down, I went back and I tried to finish writing a couple notes that I had been thinking about. I was tweaking my outline at the last minute, which I usually don't do on Saturday nights, but I was kind of going back there and tweaking it. I had to sit there and I had spent, 10, 15 minutes going through and putting on the armor of God. Because I really came under satanic attack last night. Because I didn't have any peace. I was so agitated. In fact, I woke up in the night one time and I was agitated. I woke up thinking about this agitated this morning and not having peace. And I've had to keep relating to who I am in Christ to have this peace because the situation is so frustrating. Anyway, those are qualities of fruit. And it's important for me then to go along with what Jim's saying, for me to abide and for me to have the quality of fruit so that I can come in here and for your benefit actually be exercising and having peace and direct love at you. So we're talking about these people that this issue with Simon Magus, as we looked at last week, here's Simon Magus in this situation and what this man could ruin himself, Peter indicated, because he wouldn't go on and bear fruit, not the kind of fruit he's supposed to have. And if you go on indefinitely not bearing fruit, there's a point, and I really appreciated your conclusion on that, Jim, that I believe that God is intentionally ambiguous, or Jesus Christ is intentionally ambiguous in there, because when you're living under grace, God does not give you a point at which say you could come this far, no further. You go past that point, I chasten you. And if you go to this point, I chasten you to death. He doesn't give you markers like that. Under grace. Because if we did, we'd turn it into a law, and what would we do? We'd be that snotty, bratty little kid. I know you guys wouldn't do this, but Tim would. I know myself. That I would get just as close to that line as I could. Look, I'm right there. I'm right. I haven't crossed yet, though. Let's see. Okay. Anyway. That's what we're looking at with Simon Magus. That he was in this situation that he, put it this way, as long as there's breath in his lungs, as long as a person's still standing, as long as you're still alive and you're still here, you have the ability to make the right choice. You have the ability to change your mind about the path you've gone down, which is why Peter told him he needed to repent. He needed to change his mind. So that's kind of a review of last week. That's what we sat on. It's a very important understanding because I'm telling you, I told you every single commentary I own on Acts, and it's not a lot, when I have maybe 8 on the book of Acts, all of them agree Simon Magus was not saved. I'm standing here alone going, I don't think so. I don't think the text of Scripture bears that up. But they have a preconceived idea of what a saved Christian has, saved person has to be. Now we come down to our study today with all that long introduction here in Acts chapter 8. And we're going to put in, if you would, down in verse 26. And we're going to look at Philip as he's going to interact with a man from Africa. And so if you just follow along in your Bibles as I read, beginning of verse 26, most of you probably heard this story 100 times. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Just take a quick gander up here. Those are two of the historical ancient roads. Took me a while to find this map that go there. Whether it was one of those routes, we don't know. But it's kind of giving you a picture when you see Jerusalem up here. And you see, can you see it? Oh, it's a little dark, but you can see Jerusalem up there and you can see Gaza over on the coast. And if you pay any attention to the news, you hear about Gaza once in a while. So he says, it's a desert road. Desert road can mean one of two things. It can mean that it's a desert in the sense that it's very dry and barren. It can also mean desert in the sense that it's out away from cities or villages. Both of those were true of the way that word was used. Verse 27, he rose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, whatever might be meant, this word eunuch is going to be used several times, actually, in this passage. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar. Most of us know what a eunuch was, but it was, to be very frank, it was a man that either had his testicles specifically cut off or they were damaged or crushed. That was a situation that could actually happen under law. And Jesus Christ talks about the fact that there were men during his time that he was on earth that wanted the kingdom and wanted to so rein in their sexual desire for women that they actually intentionally made themselves into eunuchs to get rid of that desire. Okay. And Jesus talks about that. So we do have eunuch used in that sense. However, what is also interesting is that the word eunuch also is a term that was used for officials in government at times. Because literally, this is what the word meant. The word meant good bed. Isn't that funny? I think the word eunuch meant good bed. But this is the way it meant it. If you were a king, you didn't sleep with your wife. Okay? I can't imagine this, but that's the way it was. If you were a king, you'd sleep with your wife on occasion. But most of the time, she had her own room. And it was necessary to make sure that there weren't any men that were slipping in there, and there wasn't an affair going on. So you had what was called a chamberlain. And that's our word that we use in modern, well, we don't even use that in modern English. It's an older English word. But it was a man that was hired that stayed in your wife's bedroom with her all the time. And, of course, you want to make sure that man doesn't do anything, so what kind of man are you going to have? A man that can't have desire. So it's a man that is either by birth or by an accident or by intention has had that removed. And so that's what a eunuch was. Well, then because they didn't have this desire, they also came then to be men that they showed themselves so faithful in watching over the queen's bedroom that oftentimes these men would be moved up to the status of a government official. Now, let me give you an illustration of a man that is called a eunuch in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Potiphar. Everybody know who Potiphar is over in the book of Genesis? He's a high official in Egypt. And Potiphar is called a eunuch. But Potiphar had a wife. Okay? And yet he's still called a eunuch. So most people, and it's used that way. I'm just trying to let you know. It is used that way. So we have the word used both in a very technical sense for a physical condition of a man, but also sometimes used for a position of status that a man had in a government. Now, I'm going to say this. I think that this man is obviously both. He both physically is this way and has this status in the government. And this is why, and we're going to see this in this context, why this is significant. So he says there is an Ethiopian eunuch, and most of us know where Ethiopia is. It's the country that's directly to the south of Egypt. A court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. Okay? So this is Secretary of the Treasury. He's the one that oversees all of the government finances for Queen Candace down there of Ethiopia. And we don't know who this Queen Candace were because there were, I think at one, throughout history, there were no less than four different women that served as queen in Ethiopia that had the name Candace. And by queen, we're not talking about queen under a king. We're talking about queen like Queen Elizabeth that was a queen that ruled without a king. Okay. And so this was the situation that we had, and it says he was over all that, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, what kind of worship would he be carrying on at that time? He'd be carrying on Old Testament Jewish worship. There is a question then about whether this Ethiopian was a proselyte to Judaism, that is, if he was actually born an Ethiopian by his genetic background, or whether he was part of one of the dispersions that had happened in Israel's history, because there was a large group of Jewish, dispersed Jews that had gone and settled in Ethiopia. Probably because he's called an Ethiopian, it is more likely that he's an Ethiopian by birth. Jews were not dark-skinned. Jews of that land back at their time were a little bit more olive-skinned. They weren't light like people of of European descent or some Asian descent, but they weren't dark-skinned, okay? That was a quality, but that was a quality of the people that were from Ethiopia. And that is what this man is, okay? He is an Ethiopian. How he came to be involved with Judaism, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, but it is a good possibility that he became in contact with it, with the Jews that had been dispersed to Ethiopia, that they'd actually caused this man to take an interest in Judaism. And so he comes to worship. It is Old Testament worship too, because the worship that he's involved in is the proskuneo worship. It's the worship where you fall down. So he would have come to Jerusalem and he would have got down, would have bowed and prayed at the temple and things of this nature. But there is one other thing that is, I do want you to see. If you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. This man is going to be, he's going to be the first official Gentile convert of Christianity. Now, the Samaritans sort of were, but the Samaritans were sort of also looked a little bit like half-breeds as far as the Jews were concerned. This man isn't, apparently, then is not a Jew. So he is officially a Gentile, but he's a Gentile that has attached himself to Judaism. So if you can kind of get the picture on how this is going, you got, first of all, the church just in Jerusalem, and it's Jews and Jewish proselytes that are all there together that get converted. Okay, get saved. I hate to use the word converted. Then it goes out as the persecution comes on, and it spreads out now to the Samaritans. Samaritans are people that are trying to live like Jews, except that they only live by the first five books of Moses. They don't live by the rest of the Old Testament. And so it goes out to them. Now it's going out a little bit further here to a man that's full Gentile by birth, but is apparently what we would call a Jewish proselyte. And then we're going to see as we move on in our study of Acts, eventually it's just going to go out to full-blown Gentiles. So, Deuteronomy chapter 23, you should all be there by now. And verse 1, the American Standard says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." This isn't the only time we have this idea, but we're only going to go to this one passage just to remind you that there were limitations for a man such as this eunuch in terms of what he could do as a Jew. He's limited in part because he's not a Jew within Judaism, There is a limitation of what he could do within Judaism. Now, number one, he's not a Jew, but number two, he also has the status of being a eunuch, which means that he actually can't enter the temple area. He can come up to the temple, but he can't go into the temple area. So there's that, the court of the Gentiles that they had, he can't come in there. He can come up here to the gate where everybody comes in to see the priest. Maybe a priest could come out and stand at the gate and talk with him, but if he's going to be honest, he's not supposed to be in there because of this physical deformity, whether it's intentionally caused or whether it's something that was by birth. So this man is a man that is worshiping within Judaism, practicing Jewish worship, but he's limited in what he can do in Jewish worship. You and I don't think that that's probably a big deal, because you and I pray just about anywhere. But for a Jew, it's very important to actually come to the temple, enter the temple area. Now, not actually enter the temple building, because most Jews never entered the temple building. They were in that courtyard around the temple, and come up to that area around the temple there, and to bow down and to worship, to talk to the priest and ask the priest, "I want you to pray this for me. I want you to take this before God." And these people now have a significant limitation. They're excluded a little bit. This is one of the things that's going to be that's going to change, by the way, with Christianity. You're not going to have those limitations. You're not going to have limitations as to what you can and can't do now based on anything physical, based on anything that pertains to your birth, based on anything that pertains to your sex. That's all changed. And so it goes on from here, and it says, verse 28, "And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah." I did this because I just wanted you to see real quickly, when we think of a chariot, as a kid, I always thought, you know, got one guy out there, he's riding along in his chariot, this little open thing like this, and he's sitting there in his seat riding the horse. In reality, because he's the treasurer of Queen Candace, probably is traveling with an entourage, for one thing. And the other thing, he's probably not sitting out in an open chariot. That's what we think of. But open chariots were normally chariots that were used for racing and for warfare. If you were a royal official, and this is a royal chariot from Africa, a depiction of one. Oh, you can barely see that. Well, I can't make it any brighter right now. I'm sorry. Anyway, that's a royal chariot, and you can, but one thing you can see, it's got a cover on it. So he's probably riding out in some sort of a covered chariot, whether it was like this. A chariot could even have four wheels on it. It could be a carriage. Also, the word chariot referred to that. Chariot was not just a little two-wheeled buggy. Okay. So just kind of get in mind what's happening. And it says this man then was, verse 28, was sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Don't know if he's reading it out of the Hebrew. I don't know if he's reading Greek. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament wasn't done yet. By the time Christ came along, they had translated the books of Moses, but they hadn't translated beyond that. Actually, I was just doing research on this the last 2 weeks. You know that the Christians were responsible for translating the bulk of the Old Testament into Greek. They had the five books of Moses. Josephus tells us this, who was a first century Jew that lived close to the time 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. And he tells us that the people in Alexandria translated what they called the Septuagint, the 70, because there were 70 men involved in the translation. They translated the five books of Moses. They didn't translate any more than that. From then on, it was just piecemeal, a little bit here, a little bit there. But the Christians were translating it because they wanted to be able to read it. And if the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, most of the Gentiles don't read Hebrew. But if they were in the Roman Empire, they all knew Greek because Greek was the trade language. Okay? It's the language you conducted business in. So if you can kind of keep that in mind, he's probably reading in Greek. Okay? It's very likely that he's reading this in Greek. We don't know that for sure. And it tells us in verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join yourself to the chariot. And when Philip had run up, or was literally running up, then he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? You ever been like that? You ever met somebody? They don't understand what they're reading? The man that used to have the service station downtown here, I went in there once to have my oil changed in the middle of the winter because I didn't want to lay on the cold ground to do it. So I went down there and was getting my oil changed, and he's not doing it. He's one of his guys, but he comes in there and he goes, I got some questions for you. Okay. He goes, most of you probably remember he'd had some sort of an issue, like something happened with his brain. He had a seizure, and brain aneurysm, and he had a seizure as a result, and they thought he was going to die. Well, as a result of that, it kind of scared and startled him, and so he said, I want a Bible. So his family went out and bought him a Bible, and he says, I was going to try and read this. Somebody told him, well, you can't read the Bible without knowing how to read the Bible first. So he says, so they bought me a book to tell me how to read the Bible, so I'm having to read this book to figure out how to read the Bible. Okay, and so he says, I just want to, you know, and I told him, I said, well, if I were you, I would start reading here. I wouldn't start at the beginning. It's real easy, you know, by the time you get into chapter 5 and you got all those genealogies, it's really easy. You get lost. Most people never get past Genesis 5 or Genesis 10. And if they keep reading, they get lost in the book of Numbers and they quit then. These are kind of statistically what we know, the way people are. But I said there are New Testament scriptures. And I ended up getting this conversation with him, the opportunity to communicate the gospel, as he was not a believer. But in going over this, you run into this at time with people that say, you know what you're reading, and they don't know what they're reading. Yeah, I've been reading the Bible lately, especially if they know you're a pastor. I've been reading the Bible lately, and you know, I think it says, I worked with a bunch of guys, I'm telling you, they talk about a rough crew. I worked with a really rough crew when I was in college. I worked with a rough crew when I was out of seminary two times. And both times I had bosses that kind of knew where I was headed or knew what I was doing. And they were always, when we'd be alone, they'd say, you know, I watched Jimmy Swaggart. And he was talking about this. And what do you mean? I don't know why this one guy always liked to watch Jimmy Swaggart. This other guy goes, you know, there's a verse in the Bible. He says, you probably know this because you know the Bible. And he threw this verse out. They would say, do you think that that's right? And they would ask questions. Because, see, the problem is a lot of people, when they pick their Bibles up and read it, they sort of have a tough time trying to figure things out. And this Philip here is the one that initiates this by saying, do you know what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless somebody is a guide to me? I need someone to guide me. It's a word that Jesus uses over in John 16 for the Holy Spirit guiding the disciples into all of the truth so that they could write it down and understand it to teach it to others. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading then, it tells us, was this, that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, or replied then to this, tell me, whom does the prophet say this? Himself or someone else? In other words, it becomes very obvious when you're reading the text that it appears that the prophet is talking about somebody other than himself. But the eunuch wants to know. It doesn't appear he's talking about himself, but is he? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? The thing is, you and I, because we've sat in Sunday school class for years, or you've sat in church somewhere good for a while, you all no, if we went to Isaiah 53, who's Isaiah 53 about? It's about the Messiah. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is probably one of the most pointed and most clearly understood passages in the Old Testament as far as Christians are concerned. Okay. Reverend Dr. Israel W. Slotkey. Okay. My friend Dave. Debbie's father has several out of this. I wouldn't have, he teaches Hebrew, so this is of more value to Dave than me, but it's a Jewish commentary. I wouldn't buy it for the commentary, and Dave would always tell you that. You don't buy it for the commentary because they're Jews, they're unsaved, and Paul tells you they've got a blind to their scripture, so you don't look to a blind man to lead you in an understanding of their word. But I picked this up. It says $8.99, but I actually got it. It was on the half price table. That's why I bought it. And I bought it because I didn't think I'd ever buy one of these. So I'm going to read a comment here. I just to entertain you maybe. Maybe try to make a point. But Isaiah chapter 53. And this is his kind of summary for verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 53. The Babylonians, or the representative, having known the servant. Okay, the servant, because that's what this passage is about the servant. That is, exiled Israel idealized in his humiliation and martyrdom. So he as a Jew looks at Isaiah 53 as though it's the nation. It's the nation Israel. It's not an individual. It's a picture of the nation. And he, when you go through there and you read some of the different things that he does, one of the passages down there, when you get down to verse 8, the stroke was due. It says, the suffering that should have been inflicted upon the wicked members, that is the wicked members of the exiles, wicked members of the community, was borne by the innocent servant. In other words, he's looking at it that the innocent exiles had to suffer for what the wicked exiles were doing. So that's the way these people understood it. I get a magazine called Friends of Israel. And if you ever read the articles in there, there's a guy that writes in the back of that. They refer to Isaiah 53. This is the way the Jews look at it. It's the passage they don't read. The Jews refer to Isaiah 53 as the chapter they don't read. I think the reason they don't read it is because if they read it, it is so plain, it's so clear. If you have any understanding about anything about Jesus Christ, you read Isaiah 53 and it's got him all over the place. And so even here, this Ethiopian who at this time does not know who Jesus Christ is, probably has maybe not having been in Ethiopia and having only come up to worship and now returning, probably maybe has heard the name Jesus. Remember, on all the name Jesus is the name Joshua in Hebrew. So there were lots of Joshuas, lots of in Greek, a lot of Jesuses. And as a result of that, This Ethiopian has no idea who this man is that's talking about. And so he asked him, who is it talking about? I put up just a few things out of Isaiah 53 that I'd like to take a quick look at from this passage. because he asks Philip up into the chariot. Philip climbs up into the chariot, sits down there with him, and begins to talk. And I just made a couple of notes. We've been through Isaiah 53 in years past, at least on two or three occasions. So Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 5, I'll find my right verse here. It says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, that isn't you and I, as much as we might want to sing that. We have a song that Ben's had us sing that I think Ben changed it to trespasses. Because to be a transgressor, have transgressions, you have to be under law. And we're not under law. Transgressions in Scripture always is applied to Israel who was under law. It's very plain. It's never, transgression is never applied to you and I, interestingly enough. It's consistent. So he's talking about Israel there. He was pierced through for our transgressions, and that should make our transgressions to make sense because Isaiah is a Jew, whether he understands what's happening or not. And then it goes, and he was crushed for our perversities, again, the perversities of Israel. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. And the healing in the context of Isaiah goes back to the first part of the book where it says, the whole head is sick. They're sick from the top of the head to the bottom of the foot. And he's not talking about physical illness. He's talking about spiritual sickness. We don't talk of spiritual sickness. We talk about spiritual death. An unsaved man today is spiritually dead. He's cut off and separated from God. But in the Old Testament, God pictured Israel as a very, very sick man. And he sees this one here, his servant whom he has sent, as being the one that by his scourging, what he had to endure, they were healed. Goes on from there in this context. I'm going to skip over verses 7 and 8, which are the verses that let's go through them right now. We'll just take them now. I'll take them. This wasn't planned. But it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. And we know this. When you read the accounts, Jesus said 7 things from the cross, and none of them were ever in reaction or hostility. The one that was a reaction was while the soldiers are nailing him to the cross, he says, Father, do not hold this against them. Forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. It's the only thing that's a reaction, and it's not really reactionary. He's not saying, you guys, just wait. I'll be back. And you'll pay the price. Never acts like that, does he? When people are down below them and they're hurling insults at him, does he sit and hurl insults back? One day you'll stand before me, not while I'm on a cross, but when I'm the judge, and you will go to hell. You never hear those words out of his mouth. Talks about forgive them, they don't know what they do. Talks to the one slave, the one servant. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He looks at John. He says to his mother, he says, a woman, behold your son. And then to John, behold your mother. And then he's silent for 3 hours. He doesn't say anything else until you get to the end. And he says, I thirst. Talking about his craving for the Spirit. Then he says, I'm trying to remember all these. Then he says, it is finished, which is talking about the end of his spiritual death is done. He turns and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My God, my God. And that's actually before that. That's before I thirst. Okay, thank you. That's one of the most important ones before there. I knew there was a 7th one. I was missing it. And that's what he says. None of this is ever hostile. And that's exactly his point here. He didn't open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a ewe that is silent before her shearers, the one that's going to shear or cut. So he didn't open his mouth. And obviously he's talking about he didn't open his mouth in retaliation. By oppression, that is by his being humbled or pressed down low, his judgment was taken away. Did Jesus get a just verdict? No, he didn't get a just verdict. They had to bring in false witnesses against him. Pilate, remember what Pilate says? I can't find this man guilty of anything. And yet they still want him crucified. So Pilate goes, wash my hands. I'm clean of his hands. His blood. And they say, his blood's on us then. Which remember, we saw that in the book of Acts that they later end up complaining, you're determined to bring this man's blood on us. That's what they asked for. But they don't want to actually do it when time comes. And then it says, and as for his generation, who has considered it? And we have a little bit of a, it's a tough phrase to translate, to interpret. Commentaries go both ways. Number one, is it saying that who can describe his progeny being, because he's going to be cut off in the next phrase, cut off from the land of the living, he's not going to have children. But he wasn't going to have children anyway, and that's not what this is about. The idea of this, and I don't know how to explain it any better, was that among his generation, nobody looked at him as significant. Get rid of him. Remember, we've been seeing that here in the book of Acts. They looked at him as one that was to be gotten rid of. He was a pest. He was a nuisance. Just get rid of him. And no one really paid him any mind in that regard. And his death then, from their point of view, was just getting rid of an insignificant one. And that, so it's among his generation who has considered, is what he's getting at here. Whoever paid him any mind within his generation. Then it goes on that he was cut off by the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We jump on down to verse 10. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And that's what happened when he was on the cross, and the Father laid my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world on him. While he hung living on the cross, he was crushed, cut off from the Father. That is why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet he was with the rich. Oh, no, I went back to verse 9. Verse 10. If he would render himself then, or his literally his soul, as a guilt offering, that is, he was offering himself as an offering to deal with guilt, that he will see then offspring. And he does, because the book of Hebrews tells us that God has given us to him as children. Hebrews chapter 2 goes on from there. And it says, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. That is the righteous one. My servant will justify or declare righteous many. I'm not keeping up here, I guess. Will declare righteous many, as he will bear their perversities. And so the idea when we put this together is he is the one that made it possible for all of us to be righteous with him. Not keeping up with this. I'm sorry. I'm paying attention to this. Don't want to get too distracted with this. This is the section that he's reading. And in the middle of this section, Philip runs up and he hears those verses in the middle of the chapter. He says, do you know what you're reading? The man doesn't know what he's reading. So Philip gets up there, and we go back now to Acts chapter 8. So flip back over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, look with me at verse 35. And it says, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, so he starts with Isaiah 53. Because as we looked at it right there, and we've been through Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 implies he's going to prolong his days, so that's a implication of what? Resurrection. You can see the sufferings. You can see the death. He's in a grave with the rich, so he dies. He has to be buried. But he also rises again because it says he's going to, we go back up here to verse 10. It says he's going to actually make his days long, prolong his days. How do you do that if you die? You do it by coming back to life, by a resurrection. So you really have, in Isaiah 53, you have death, burial, and resurrection included in that chapter. And so it tells us here that Philip then opening his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus' good news. We have the Greek word for evangelize. He evangelized him, the Jesus. Jesus was the good news. And he started here with this text. Now I'm just going to say something very plain that maybe some of you disagree with. But I think if you talk with a Jew, if you ever get a chance to talk with a Jew and share the gospel with them, I wouldn't hesitate to take them to Isaiah 53. But you do not have to, no matter what anybody tells you, you do not have to be restricted or handcuffed to deal with the Old Testament with Jews, with sharing the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And even if you have to make reference to a New Testament text of Scripture, if God's going to do a work in that life of that individual, he can use a New Testament Scripture as much as an Old Testament. But I wouldn't hesitate to be like Philip and to capitalize from Isaiah 53 and saying, this is what Isaiah 53 is. It's pretty plain, but we've got some other scriptures that are even plainer, clearer. And take him to the New Testament. And it tells us he began with this scripture, but it doesn't say he stayed in Isaiah 53. And he evangelized to him Jesus. And as they went along the road then, it says they came then to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37 shouldn't be included. I don't know why they stick it even in your Bibles. They do it out of tradition because there are hardly any good texts at all to support it. There's about five and they're very obscure manuscripts. Okay. Verse 37 shouldn't be there. Nice tradition, but that's all it is. But it says they come to water. Now we ask this question in verse 36 when he says, look, here's water. What prevents me to be baptized? I have to ask the question. Where did he get this idea of baptism? We're not going to turn and look there, but remember in Acts 2, Peter talked to that crowd there and he told them that they ought to be baptized. We saw over in Acts chapter 8, we saw this previously, and since we're right here, I want you just to flip back to verse 12 of Acts 8, and notice when Philip was in Samaria, it says, and when they believed Philip, evangelizing concerning the kingdom of God and evangelizing the name of Jesus Christ, ellipsis, as Jim was talking about this morning, they were then baptized, both males and females. They're baptized after believing the message. They're not baptized before, they're baptized after. We're going to later see in Acts chapter 10 that you have a group of people that are saved. You're never baptized to get saved. Baptism does not save you. You don't go to heaven because you're baptized. You, as a person who has believed the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and you know that you're saved by believing that message and that message alone, that is why you are saved. Baptism is then simply a testimony. Now, who's going to see the testimony here? Philip. Of the Ethiopian. The other people in his entourage. It's like we said. Does it say there's an entourage with him? No, but I don't think you hardly have to say that. If you're reading about a royal official, I mean, if you've got the Secretary of the Treasury that shows up over here in Seattle, you think he's going to show up by himself? He's going to show up with an entourage. You're going to have a whole bunch of people that are going to get off the plane with him. Okay? And likewise, this man is traveling with some other people. They're going to be witness to this. Philip, at the very least, is witness to it. Also, in this same passage here, in Acts chapter 8, not only in verse 12, but verse 13, where we looked at Simon last week, it says, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, then he continued on with Philip. But it says, he believed. You're saved by believing. You're saved by faith, not by baptism. Baptism saves no one, as Peter says. Baptism saves us by cleansing the conscience because it can't wash the filth of the flesh. And he's not talking about the dirt off the body. He's talking about the filth that pertains to your spiritual condition, which is exactly what most people make it. They make baptism a cleansing that washes you, and it does not do that. Now, they come to some water, and it tells us in verse 38 then, Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, and he, the Ethiopian, ordered the chariot to stop, and they both, that is Philip and the Ethiopian, went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the Greek is very clear. They went down into the water, ice into the water. And then it tells us, verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. What does this tell you about the baptism? What kind of baptism was it? It was baptism, what? It was immersion. It was baptism where they had to go down into the water and then come back up out of the water. If baptism consisted of sprinkling water on somebody like some churches do, or pouring water on somebody like some churches do, do you think that there was water in the chariot? Well, do you think you would take a trip, especially through dry areas, without having canteens of water with you? And how much water do they pour on an infant or an adult when they baptize them in those type of churches? A sprinkle here, a little pouring here, not much. But this man clearly understands that baptism has to do with being dunked, not being sprinkled, not being sprayed, not being poured on, dunking. Because only dunking demonstrates your being put into Christ. I would encourage you to stop and think about the fact, if you have never before other believers and before other people testified to your salvation by being dunked in water, it's something that you ought to think about. You ought to pray about whether God wants you to take that step, make that testimony, and say, you know what, I'm not afraid of identifying myself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Most say, well, I do that anyway. But God did lay down something that is a specific means that he wanted us to testify to that, and had to do with water baptism. It's not going to make you a better Christian. You're not going to grow wings and fly. But it is going to be something that you're going to, it's going to address an issue of your conscience, because you're going to be taking a step to testify to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. I, in my life, have known many people. I've even had the opportunity. I baptized Dwight and Shirley. Both Dwight and Shirley, I'm positive, were probably poured or sprinkled on when you were little bitty babies. My wife, I watched my wife get baptized before we were married, and yet she was sprinkled when she was a little bitty baby in the church that she was in. And I know that that's been true of a lot of, my dad was the same way. I remember being at my dad's baptism. I was a wee shaver, but I remember it. That's about all I remember of the evening. Watching my dad get dunked up there in the church we were at. And yet my dad was sprinkled when he was a baby. But see, that sprinkling wasn't baptism. And it didn't testify. A baby can't testify to their relationship to Jesus Christ, because they have none. Because they're not in Christ yet. Okay? And so it tells us that the minute that happens, then, just very quickly here at the end, verse 39, that it tells us that the Spirit then snatched Philip away. And I think that that was literally a snatching away. I don't think the Spirit said, Philip, now quick, run over here. And quick, Philip ran off. Literally, he snatched, supernaturally pulled him away. It tells us that he was snatched away, but the Ethiopian went on rejoicing. The rapture. It's exactly the word. It is the word harpazo. Yeah, it's the word that's translated for rapture. The snatching out of believers. It then tells us very quickly about Philip. Because what we're again reminding ourselves is Philip is by gift an evangelist. He was chosen to serve as a deacon, but by gifting he's an evangelist. And it tells us then that Philip then found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, that is, passing through means he goes through all this area, he kept on preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So just as the last thing, Gaza down here, this is where the man was on the route down to Gaza. Okay, so he's heading down this route. He is caught up here. Here's, I put this on the wrong place. Here's Azotus. And you can see way on up there Caesarea. Caesarea is where he ends up staying, because when you get over later in the book of Acts, you find Philip is still up there. And Philip by that time has, what does he have, three daughters or four daughters who are all prophetesses when he gets up there, and he stays up there in Caesarea. But he's evangelizing. He's evangelizing all throughout this area. And he's evangelizing all up the coast and all the way up to Caesarea. This is what he's doing. He's evangelizing. Now, just a couple things that I to draw your attention to at the end to help you think about this at the end. Philip, we already said, was one of the seven in Acts chapter 6. We are told over in Acts 20, we looked at this last week, that Philip had the gift of an evangelist. The gift of an evangelist then was one of the four gifts for the strengthening or the setting or adjusting of the saints in Ephesians chapter 4:11. I'm looking at the clock, so I'm not running to these scriptures. I apologize. But Ephesians 4:11 lists them. Evangelism then strengthened the church by bringing new believers into the assembly. Now, how does bringing new believers into the church strengthen the church? Two notes. New believers provide opportunities for believers to use their spiritual gifts. You get a new person, new saved individual that comes into the church. There's a lot of ministry of different gifts that are necessary, so it provides you. You have them even just on a regular basis. But that's accentuated even more so when you got brand new believers that come in, and there's a lot of things that they need. And they need more than just somebody to teach them. They need everybody using their gifts. But they also provide opportunities for believers to love other believers and put others first. That is, new believers always bring with them baggage. Isn't that true? We all bring baggage with it, but it's especially true when you're a new believer coming in. You've got all this stuff that you come along with. and it's going to give other believers opportunities to exercise love. What if you get a believer that comes from a background where, to use the example, one of the issues that you had over in that you have over in Romans 14. If you have a believer that gets saved, perhaps out of Seventh-day Adventism, and so the seventh day has always been a special day. Now they get saved, they may still have an issue with the seventh day. And what do you do? Say, well, we're not in our church. You got to get that straightened out right now. You are going to deal with it. You're going to actually bear with it, and you're not going to flaunt your liberty with regard to the seventh day in front of them. It's just an example, and that's true. It's going to give you an opportunity to grow and to mature when they're doing this. But there's one other thing at the end of this. Evangelism is also illustrated by this Ethiopian. Number one, Philip didn't know the man. And this is usually characteristic of evangelism in contrast to what most of us do when we witness. Most of us, when we witness, are talking to people we know. People that we've interacted with. People that have had a chance to watch us. This guy had never seen Philip before. He didn't know Philip from Adam. The Spirit arranges this. God set up the situation. And he directed Philip to approach. Philip didn't go out there. He's not out there. Sometimes you get these people that are kind of rabid in evangelism. And you don't usually see, I don't usually with them see a lot of people getting saved. But they're kind of rabid evangelists. And they're always out there. And they're trying to figure out how to make any situation that comes up. How can I get the gospel in here? I've had friends that have been like that. Oh, you like ice cream? Well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you about him? You know, that's the type of scenario they did. And I'm not saying you might not want to try to share the gospel in different scenarios, but the thing is Philip did not have to manipulate this situation. God set it all up. And isn't it always amazing when you really see God's hand in that? Even if you don't have the gift of evangelism, are you going to get the opportunity to evangelize at times? Yes. Because by being a believer, you're going to get to do all the spiritual gifts at various times. You're just going to find yourself using your gift most of the time. And so you're going to have situations where you're going to meet somebody you have never known from Adam. And you're going to get a chance to share the gospel with them. 2 years ago when the missions team was down at the park and they're painting faces and stuff like that, I'm just kind of sitting there, in the back of some kids. There was a tall man. I have never known what came of him. Gordon and Susan know who the man is. But he's a man from down there in Beverly Shawana area. And he comes walking around there, and he's standing there, he's kind of picking up some of the stuff, looking at it, and he says, are you with him? And I said, yeah. And he's kind of looking at one of the tracks, kind of turning it, and I said, Jacques, can I explain it to you? Sure. I mean, I didn't have to. He came there, he picked it up, he was looking at it. Whether the man had ever heard the gospel before, I don't know. But it just kind of probably 3 minutes I had there to walk him through the gospel and talk with him for a little while. And then he stood around a little bit more. He asked some questions about the gospel. He asked some questions about God. Saying, okay. So then I got about another 5 minutes answering questions with him. And then he went his way. I've never seen the guy since. I don't know. I don't know where he's at. I don't even know if he's still in Beverly Shawana. But just using that as an illustration, that's really what happens in evangelism. That God sets those situations up. You can't orchestrate them. You can't make them happen. Okay? You can't make them happen. We'll leave it at that. I was going to use another story, but sometimes I illustrate things to death, so we'll stop there. It's a good illustration that where all the things you learn in this passage, you learn how a person could actually work off of a text like Isaiah 53 and sharing the gospel. You see how ultimately, though, you have to get down and not explain Isaiah 53, but you have to get down to explain who Jesus Christ is. You see that somewhere along the line, baptism does come in. The New Testament doesn't know anything of an unbaptized believer. So you just can't find them. Believers got saved and they got baptized. It's all through the book of Acts. It's the New Testament. This is what you find. But you also find that as people evangelize, and you have Philip doing this, that evangelism, really when this happens the way God wants it to happen, it's God sets it up. And I know for a fact God has set it up for me and given me opportunities to evangelize, to share the gospels, where I've stood there and gone, I'm a deer in the headlights. I know the gospel, but I chicken out. And I don't do. But I've also had the other side. So it's a, it, there's so many different things that you kind of see out of how God, in the end, how God puts all this together and brings this opportunity, brings Philip to the opportunity. And when the opportunity is done, takes Philip away. Sometimes this is what happens. Father, we are thankful for the morning, thankful for the time that you've given us together, thankful for the testimony of your word, a reminder here in this chapter that your gospel, the gospel concerning your son Jesus Christ, is your kind of power unto salvation. We don't have to be clever, we don't have to be cute, we don't have to have gimmicks. We just have to know what that gospel is, and we have to know how to direct people to it and to tell them that that is the only means of salvation. We're thankful for that privilege of being able to, every one of us, whether we have the gift of evangelism or not, being able to bear that message ourselves. So we're thankful for this time together. Thankful for your word. Ask that you continue to encourage us in the remainder of the day and the time that we have together here. Amen.